our Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings, and we now come to pretty familiar territory, don't we? Even for non-Christians, they're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. It's practically read at every wedding, isn't it? And our initial response to this chapter is, oh, it's a love chapter, and it's it should give us warm fuzzies, and oh, if we could be out in a field full of daisies and hold hands and sing kumbaya, wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful experience? If we understand what he is saying here, trying to communicate to us in this chapter, is that it'll cut us to the heart. And it will reveal to us just how that, I don't care how spiritual you think you are, it will reveal that we are millions and millions of miles away from God's ideal. Now remember, he's writing to a very Pentecostal church. This church at Corinth, I mean, they had it going on. They had all of the gifts of the Spirit there. I'm sure that if we were attending one of their services, they'd be bouncing off the walls and rolling down the aisles, and they just had everything happening. But at the same time, this is a selfish bunch. This is a church. They're suing each other. They're running over the top of each other. They were an unloving, unkind church. And there are people that want to portray chapter 12, 13 and 14, like what Paul is saying is that, well, you can go on two paths, right? You can go down that path of the gifts, and that's where the Corinthians were, and it was a mess. Or you can decide you're going to go down that path of love, and that's what God wants. And so they want to portray it as almost do you want gifts or do you want love? And if you're really mature, you're going to find the way of love. And I think that what Paul is telling us is that, look, whatever God has called you to, however the Lord has gifted you, you operate out of love. Now, the problem with the word love is that in the English language, it is very, very limited. I mean, think about all the things that you love, all right? I love my spouse, right? Love my wife. I love my grandkids. Kids, not so much, but I love my grandkids. And I love chili dogs. I love guns. I love my wood stove on a cold morning. I love my Bible. I love God. Now, isn't it interesting that we use the same word to describe our devotion to hot dogs as we do to describe our devotion to our Creator? And the Greek language is far richer than the English language. In fact, Guinness Book of Records ranked the Greek language as the richest of all languages in the world. When we read in Galatians 4:4, where Jesus came in the fullness of time, what does that mean, the fullness of time? What was he waiting on? Maybe one of the things that God was waiting on was the development of the Greek language that most of the New Testament was written in, because it was the richest language to describe the richness of the gospel that we have described for us in the New Testament. For example, if you compare English to Greek, in the English there's about 1,025,000, give or take, words. I can mispronounce about half of them. And in the Greek language, there's over 70 million words. So over 70 times the number of words in the Greek language as there is in the English language. And they've got all kinds of words for love. They've got Eros. Eros was the god of love. We would also know him as Cupid. And this would speak of the physical the physical activity that would go on in between lovers. Today, we would call it making love. They called it Eros. It's where we get our word erotic from. So it talks more about the physical aspects of what we would call love. There is phileo. Now, phileo means friendship. It's probably similar to our word like. Aren't there people that you really like? I really like that guy. I really like hanging out with them. It's interesting that Jesus used this word in reference to God in John chapter 16. He said that the Father himself loves you, and that's the word phileo. The Father himself likes you. I appreciate this verse, because if you're like me, sometimes you think, well, I know that God loves me. He kind of has to love me, right? He's God. He's already sort of obligated to love me because he's God. But God not not only loves you, God likes you. I think he gets a real kick out of us. And we're familiar with the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, not so brotherly love, but that's what they call themselves. And it comes from this word phileo. There is storge. Storge speaks of the family love. When the Apostle Paul was writing to his underling, Timothy, he said to Timothy that, look, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Bad things are going to happen. He starts describing those bad things. And among other things, he said they are going to be without natural affection. That word natural affection is storge. They're not going to have that natural love. Look at all of the fathers today. They're fathering kids from one end of this country to the other, and they have no sense of obligation, no sense of loving these kids into adulthood whatsoever. Look at these crazy stories. They can't even read them anymore of parents just literally abusing their little babies to death. Clearly, we have become a culture that's experiencing this lack of natural affection. We don't have this storge love anymore. And the word that he uses here for love in this chapter is agape, and it speaks of supreme devotion. That if we are supremely devoted to God and supremely devoted to one another, what should that look like? And so he's going to tell us now, he's going to describe for us what this supreme devotion of God looks like. So in verse 1, he says, now though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can remove a mountain. And I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. It is possible for you and I to bring forth great acts of sacrifice, great acts of devotion, and not be devoted to God at all. Not be devoted to anybody at all. But we're bringing forth all of these acts of sacrifice and all of these acts of devotion because we're in love with ourselves. And I want you to be in love with me as well. And so the way that I get you to love me is I put on this act where I am Joe spiritual and there's nobody like me, and I draw your attention to me. Now, you remember that Paul said a little bit earlier in this letter, chapter 3, he said, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. That fire will show if a person's work has any value. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, as we conclude our study in 1 Corinthians, and we move right on into 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, talking about the same thing. For we, who's we? We's the church. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. So look, here's what happens. The foundation of our life is faith in Christ. That's the foundation of our salvation. You and I are saved not because we're great church people, not because we do wonderful things. We have salvation because we trust in Christ alone. It's salvation by grace through faith. Now, whether you came to Christ when you were 5 or you came to Christ when you're 105, from the moment you came to Christ, you begin to build something. You're building on the foundation that Christ has laid. We're beginning to serve God with what time we have left. Maybe we've got 80 years left. Maybe we've got 8 days left. Who knows? But in that period of time, after we come to salvation, we start serving the Lord. We give our life unto God. Well, what we have done is going to be tried by fire. Notice that Paul told the Corinthians to discover what kind it is. In other words, I can be bringing forth great acts of devotion, but I'm only bringing forth great acts of devotion because I want you to be impressed with me. I'm not doing it because I'm devoted to God. I'm doing it because I'm devoted to me. So here I am. I've said grace, getting ready to eat a meal. And so I say grace, and I hear you come into the house, and here you come. What? Now, I was going to end my prayer, but because I can hear the footsteps and you're coming my way, I'm going to stretch this purr out just a little bit. And I'm going to be throwing in some of the King Jimmy language, you know, these and the owls and the whithersoevers. And I am going to make you greatly impressed with the prayer that I have prayed. Now, I have brought forth an act of devotion, not because I want it to affect God, but because I want it to affect you. I want my prayer to affect you so that you think, man, I wish I could pray like that. I wish I was devoted to prayer as that guy. Or you say to me after the service, hey, let's go out to eat. And I would say, you know, I gave my last dime in the offering. I mean, I don't have a single cent left. I gave everything I had in the offering. And then I don't do that because I want to further the interest of the kingdom. I did that in order that I could impress you. And you think, wow, I wish I could be like that guy. Give all that I had. Now, look, Jesus warns us about this. He said in Matthew chapter 6, now beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. Now, why is it so important? Because then he said, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The very same thing that Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The day is going to come. I'm going to give an answer to my life. You're going to give an answer to your life. Our lives are going to be examined. Now, we're going to be saved. We're saved because salvation is based in Christ alone. But what kind of a reward is going to be waiting? Are we going to be wealthy in eternity, or are we going to be dirt poor? Eternity is not socialism, all right? Not everybody is going to be equal. He will greatly reward some, and some of us will be saved as though we walked through fire. Now, what Paul is saying here is that, look, what gives our works eternal value is supreme devotion to God. I am devoted to God, and therefore I pray. And I'm not praying because I want to impress you with my prayers. I'm praying in secret. I'm praying in my prayer closet. I'm praying where nobody can hear me. And my Father who sees in secret will one day reward me openly. I give so that my right hand doesn't know what my left hand is doing, because my Father who sees in secret is going to reward me openly. And so Paul is saying, look, you can go through all of these. You can bring forth the supreme sacrifice, giving your life, being a martyr, and it means absolutely nothing. And so look, what gives value to our service is being devoted to God and being devoted to each other. So then notice that he says, as he starts describing this devotion, this supreme devotion, this agape love, he tells us what it is, and he tells us what it is not. In verse 4, he says, now, love suffers. I don't like that. Suffers what? No. Love suffers long. I don't like that. And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And love is not puffed up. Now, that word suffers long is an interesting word. It carries the idea in the Greek that somebody has stabbed you in the back. I mean, somebody has done you dirty. I mean, they have ripped you off royally. They have ruined your life, what they have done to you. And God gets you through it, all right? Some guy, you had a great job, and some guy lied about you. Some guy started rumors about you. Some guy set you up and got you fired. I mean, just stuck it to you. And you know, God gets you through that. Now you got another job, and God's blessing you there, and you're moving up the ranks, and now you're in a managerial position, and lo and behold, a couple years later, look who's working for the new company, but that jerk that stuck it to me several years ago. And that guy now works for me. Oh, I love revenge. I love payback. Now, this word means that we have been stabbed in the back. We have an opportunity to re-stab them back, but yet we don't do it. And it even gets worse than that. Not only are we long-suffering, not only do we refuse to stab them in the back, but we're kind. We are kind while we're not stabbing them in the back. Now that word, it was used of a mellow wine. It suggests a person who's gentle, who has the ability to soothe someone that's hurt, to calm an upset person, to help quietly in practical ways. I mean, here is that guy that stabbed you in the back and now he's boo-hooing up a storm. And rather than you stabbing him in return, you put your arm around him. Can I pray for you, bro? How can I? Do you understand how this is so not us? Do you understand how when you really understand what agape love is, there is millions of miles between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what it is. It doesn't re-stab people in the back, and it is kind, and it is tender, and it's helping out even those people that have offended you. Now, you remember that Jesus said a very interesting thing in Luke chapter 6. He said, now, if you do good only to those who do good to you, then why should you get any credit? Even sinners to them. I mean, what's the big deal if we're just nice to everybody that's nice to us? What's the big deal, right? You prove the authenticity of your Christ-likeness when people treat you in a harsh manner and you receive them and you act in a kind manner towards them. That is what agape love is. Now, notice what it is not. He tells us here that, first of all, it is not envy. Envy, is, you see, envy is really idolatry. I'm better than what I have. I'm better. I should have more. I'm better than you. I should have what you have. I should be able to experience what it is that you're experiencing because I'm better. I'm better than you. And so I start craving what it is that you have. Now look, envy. Envy will move you a million and a 1 miles away from the will of God. You remember that we're told that Pilate, he said unto them, who will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. He came to these guys. He revealed himself as being the Messiah, but they were envious. They were envious of the crowds. They were envious of the way that people loved this guy. And their envy moved them away from what God had for them. Now, love is not envious, but also notice he tells us there, love doesn't brag. Love isn't arrogant. Very interesting. Envy, I want what you got. And I brag because I want you to want what I got. I mean, it sort of works both ways there. Now, notice that he says in verse 5, he says, does not behave itself rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. Notice it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. So it's not envious, and it doesn't brag, and it's not rude. In other words, agape love, if I'm devoted to God, and I'm devoted to God's people, I'm going to be very sensitive to who is in the room. I'm going to be very sensitive what my words and my actions are going to produce in the heart of another individual. Let's say that I have booked a great cruise where my wife and I, we're going to take this second honeymoon, and we're taking this glorious Alaskan cruise. Cost us all kinds of money, but it's going to be just a wonderful thing. And so I come into the prayer meeting, and there's somebody there that's recently lost their spouse, and they're going through that whole grieving process. Now, look, if I am really interested in them, if I'm really devoted to them, I'm not going to start running my mouth about this glorious second honeymoon deal that we've booked because I know the kind of effect that it's going to have on that person. You see, agape love is very sensitive towards the happiness and the welfare of others, and that's the conflict that I have. I'm very aware of my own happiness, all right, and my own wants, and that's what I want to have reign supreme. But when agape love is in control of my life, instead of myself reigning supreme, all of a sudden the needs and the wants of others reign supreme, and that's where my conflict is at. So love is not rude. Notice that he also says there that love doesn't seek its own. Every conflict that you have in every relationship, I don't care if it's in your marriage, if it's in your engagement, if it's in your family, if it's in your place of work, I don't care where it is, Every problem that you have is rooted in one way or another in selfishness. That's why we got a problem. You see, this is what I want, and you're not letting me have what I want, and I know what you want, and I'm not letting you have what you want. So now we've got a failure to communicate here, and now we got a real problem. But look, what agape love wants is the best for everyone. What agape love wants is the will of God to come to fruition in every individual's life. So it doesn't seek its own. It comes into a room like this and it says, look, what is best for everybody else? Now, notice that he also says there, love is not provoked. Now, this word provoked, yeah, it means that you go kaboom, all right? Now, there are people that learn very early on how to control their environment with their anger. You know these people, and nobody here like this, I'm sure. But you know, if you know that there is a topic that will set me off, that if you bring up this topic, I'm going to go nuts on you. That's just the way it is. And we're having a lovely evening together. You desperately want to bring the subject up, but you know, well, I'll go nuts if I bring it up. And so you don't bring it up. Now, you should bring it up, but you're not going to bring it up because you know I'm going to go crazy with that. And so what have I done? I have controlled my environment with my explosive anger. Agape love does not sit on the edge of its seat just waiting to go kaboom at the least. There are some people, if I don't get what I want, when I want it, the way that I want it, I'm going to go crazy. And so they end up getting all of these scared people around them, walking on eggshells, trying to please this person that's got this explosive problem. Well, that person is not walking in agape love. Agape love does not easily go kaboom. Are you glad that God doesn't easily go kaboom? We would all be in great trouble, would we not? Now, notice then that he says that love, that it thinks no evil. Another interesting word. This is an accounting word. It's the same word that Paul used that the Lord imputes righteousness to our account. Love does not keep track. It's not keeping score. It's not keeping, that guy is on my last nerve. He has offended me 59 times. I don't care about this 70 times 7 business. I forgot that a long time ago. One more time. Say it one more time. I dare you say it one more. That is not walking in love. It's not keeping score. And then notice it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It's not a doormat, right? Love is not a doormat. Love doesn't turn its eye away. Look, ungodliness is when I'm in a wrong relationship with God. When I am ungodly, I am acting ungodlike, and God's got a problem with me. When we talk about unrighteousness, we're talking about being in an unright relationship with other human beings around us. Love does not turn a blind eye to unrighteousness. Love will say, look, come on, man, this is not right. This needs to change. This should be going on here. But notice that he also says there that rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is, agape is not pessimistic, because agape is trusting in God. Agape is not trusting in human behavior. We know where human behavior is going to get us. But because we trust in God, look, I know that when God is done with that guy's going to be just what God wants. I know. Now, I'm not hopeful because I think this guy's going to do the right thing all the time. I'm hopeful in God. I trust in God. And God is going to finish what God has started in this guy's life. And so I'm not going to go crazy here, because I know that a few years down the road, this guy's going to act differently. This guy's going to be different. This guy's going to behave. He's not going to talk that way. He's not going to interact with people that way, because I know that God is going to be working in his life. And also notice that he says that love endured. Love, I mean, there are some people, everything's a crisis. Everything's the end of the world. Everything, the sky is falling. Everything is, look, agape love endures, right? This is not the end of the world, right? This is not a crisis, all right? God is at work, and God is going to get us through this thing. And so if we walk in love, it's going to be one foot in front of another. Sun's going to come up tomorrow. God is still on his throne. Everything is going to work according to his plan. And I don't need to freak out. I'm going to endure as I go through this season of life. There are mountaintops. There are valleys in life. But God is good all the time. God is faithful all the time. And I am devoted to God. And God is devoted to me. And we're going to get through this deal. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, for love, it never fails. But where there are prophecies, well, they're going to fail. Where there are tongues, they're going to cease. Where there is knowledge, that would be the word of knowledge, gift of knowledge we already talked about, it's going to vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, there are wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, far more spiritual than me, far more intelligent than me, that point out that, look, the gifts of the Spirit, what Paul is saying here is that the gifts of the Spirit are going to come to an end. And indeed, that's what he's saying. These gifts are going to come to an end. Now, they say these gifts are going to come to an end when that which is perfect shall come, right? Now, the whole shooting match is, well, we got to figure out, what does it mean, that which is perfect? Now, there are people that will say that which is perfect was the canonization of the New Testament. When the New Testament was put together and given to the church no longer needed the gifts of the Spirit, and the Word of God, the New Testament, is that which is perfect. And because now we've got the New Testament, we don't need the gifts of the Spirit anymore. Now, the early church, they didn't have the New Testament, and so they needed the gifts of the Spirit. Well, they didn't have the New Testament. They had something better than the New Testament. They had the apostles. They had the guys who wrote the New Testament. Now, look, what would you rather have today? Would you rather have 1 Corinthians, or would you rather be able to spend the afternoon with the Apostle Paul? What in the world did you mean here? And what in the world did, would you not rather talk with the author himself than to read it for yourself? Now look, what does the New Testament have to do with the gift of tongues? Now next week, as we move into chapter 14, we'll talk about tongues and interpretation of prophecy. And at the beginning of chapter 14, Paul says this about the gift of tongues. He that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. All right? So if somebody stood up and gave an utterance of tongues today, who are they talking to? They're not talking to us, right? They're not talking to man. They are talking to God. All right, the New Testament has been given to us. Who is the New Testament talking to? New Testament talking to us, right? The New Testament speaks to us. What does one have to do with the other? Why all of a sudden, because we have the New Testament now, we have to say, well, the gift of tongues is no longer operational because the New Testament has taken its place. Now, look, you can't get any more Pentecostal than the day of Pentecost, right? And on the day of Pentecost, you got 120 people speaking in tongues. And you've got people from these various regions of the Roman Empire, and they're familiar with these offbeat languages. And so there they are in Jerusalem, hearing Galileans talk in a foreign language that they're picking up on. And they're thinking, how in the world can these Galileans speak these weird languages? And they approach Peter and they say, what in the world is going on? And Peter says, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel. And in part, he says this, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so what is this? He says, this is that. These 120 people speaking in tongues. You want to know what this is? This is the very thing that the prophet Joel was talking about. Notice the prophet Joel is saying this phenomenon is going to continue until the end of time. This is going to continue until the very time that the Lord Jesus comes back. That's why Peter then said in verse 39, For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Have you been called by God? Can you say, look, I have called upon the name of the Lord. Yes, I know that I'm a child of God. I know I've been called by God. Well, Peter is saying the promise that Joel was speaking about is going to go throughout the entire church age. Now, what does he mean when that which is perfect is come? Well, notice that he says in verse 11, now, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. Now look, he's not talking about being face to face with the New Testament, right? He's talking about we're going to be face to face with that which is perfect. And when that happens, we ain't going to have any more questions. Now, look, I got a New Testament. And I got to tell you, when I'm face to face with the New Testament, I think I got more questions, more new questions every single day. The older I get, I think the dumber I'm getting when it comes to the New Testament. I just see more and more things that I don't understand. He's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is perfect that is coming is the Lord. And when we see the Lord face to face, look, I don't need to talk in tongues. I mean, just right there, all right? I'm in the presence of the Lord. I don't need you to give me a word of encouragement. I'm in the presence of the Lord, all right? I don't need you to prophesy. I'm in the presence of the Lord. So when the Lord returns, the gifts of the Spirit will no longer be needed because we're going to be with the Lord. Why in the world do we need the gifts? So then he closes, verse 13, by saying, now, abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Look, we are not to be pursuing miracles, power, and gifts. We are to be pursuing, look, hope and faith, and these are to be the pursuits of our life. Not that we should turn our back on the gifts, but the motivation for all that we do is to be agape love. Now, why is love more important? Well, 1 John chapter 4 tells us that, well, look, God is love. The reason why love is going to continue is because that's who God is. God is love. Now, if you want to know how spiritual you are, you want to know what a spiritual giant you are, just go back over these 13 verses, and where you find the word love, just insert your name there, right? Just insert your name, and just go down these 13 verses and see how you do, right? I am always patient and kind. Now, if you're not laughing by verse 4, you're doing pretty good, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous, is it not? You go down through that list, not me, not me, not me, not me, not there yet, way off here, and you just go all the way down to the bottom. Now, you go back and you insert the name Jesus where you have the word love. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Jesus is always patient and kind. Jesus is never, parading himself. Jesus is never boasting. Jesus is never keeping score, right? Jesus is always coming and caring for us. Now look, this brings us to communion, because the bread and the grape juice are the demonstration of the supreme love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you and I. And aren't we so thankful that he doesn't keep score? Aren't we so thankful that he's not sitting on the edge of his seat, just waiting to, bonk us on top of the head, the next little thing that we do wrong? I mean, can we not all agree that no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, God has not given you what you deserve? He has not given you, he has definitely not given me what I deserve. There are times in our life where we have skated and we should have fallen in and drowned, right? But it was his mercy that kept us. It was his long, is it not true that he suffers long with us? We make these grand promises, oh God, get me out of this and I'll do that. By the end of the week, we've forgotten what we have promised God. And yet he is ever faithful. And so I pray that, look, as the guys distribute the elements, you hold on to them, we'll take them together, and let's meditate upon the faithful love of our God. Even though there are miles that separate us from who we are and godlikeness, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bridges that great gulf. His mercy and his grace covers all of that. His Spirit is at work in our life, and he's making us every single day. He's making us more and more into the likeness of Christ, not because we're faithful, but because he is faithful. So let's meditate now upon the faithfulness of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that your word gives us the revelation that you do all things well, that your word shows us that, Father, even though our sin is like scarlet, even though our sin is just this blood red, because your son, the embodiment of agape love, was so supremely devoted to us that he bled in order that our scarlet shame could be turned white. And Father, I ask that, Lord, you would help us to grow in our appreciation for that. Lord, how faithful, how good you are. And Lord, we trust that your Spirit is going to be at work in our hearts, and that the day's going to come where we're going to just be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. What an incredible God you are. So Lord, help us to magnify you now. Help us, Lord, to appreciate you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.